you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. When was the last time you experienced that incredibly strange sensation of deja vu? When you feel, I have been here before, I've lived this before. Deja vu, French for already seen, first appeared as a term by a French philosopher, Emile Borac, in 1876 in a book that he titled The Psychology of the Future, where he theorized about how deja vu works, why we experience this phenomenon, and what it might mean. As we come to Mark chapter 8, we're going to read a section, and as we read it, we're going to say, wait, we've experienced this before. We've already seen this. We've already read this. It's going to feel like deja vu. I'm now at the age where I begin watching a movie. I read the description of it, and I read it, and I go, that sounds like a really good movie. I'm going to watch that. And then about 20 minutes in, I go, I think I've seen this before, but I'm not quite sure. And then about 20 more minutes in, I go, oh, I have seen this before. I remember that scene. But I don't remember how it ends, so I have to finish the movie. We've seen this movie before, or so it seems. This isn't the same exact scene. It's not a rerun. It's a sequel. But unlike most sequels, this sequel is amazing. And while there are similarities in what we're going to read today, based off of what we've already seen in Mark chapter 6, while there are similarities, there are also differences. There's one stunning difference. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read these verses. We're just going to make observations about them, and then we're going to ask a question, because what Jesus is going to do in these verses and the next few Lord's days together, he is going to bring these verses to light. He's going to bring issues out where the disciples are seeing something, but they're not fully seeing. They're not grasping something that they should understand based on these verses. So to that end, what I want to do this morning, a little different than normal, is I want to read the whole chapter. Mark chapter 8, there is no overestimating the importance of this chapter. This is the most monumental chapter. This is the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything in Mark leads to it or flows from it. The book hinges on this chapter and specifically on Peter's confession at the end of this chapter. But everything joins together to get to that confession. And so we need to see it in context. Really, we could do an entire sermon just from the whole chapter to see the connections. And what we're going to do is we're going to break it up over the next few Lord's days together and try to connect it. But I want you to see the flow of it as a whole this morning from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 all the way through the end of the chapter. And then we'll study just verses 1 through 10. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. His disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he started to give them to his disciples to serve them. They served the people. He also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples, and they came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. But they had forgotten to take bread. They didn't have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. He was ordering them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven or the bread of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then he laid his hands on him again and on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." And he continued questioning them, saying, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of opening your word together as a church family and longing to hear you speak to us. You have spoken clearly in your word. And so we come humbly to you and we ask that we would see and perceive. You would give us ears to hear. That you would, as we pray every Lord's Day, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We need you, and if you do not act, we will not see. And so as we give careful attention to your word, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted as we say, our voice, our intellect, our ability, our discernment is not enough. We need you. So speak to us through your word. Show us Christ in your word. Show us what the disciples couldn't see, what they failed to see, what they needed you to open their eyes to see. God, do that work in our midst today. We pray for our sake, yes. But ultimately, we pray that Jesus would receive the reward of his sufferings, that those for whom he died would hear, would repent, would trust, would believe, that today would be the day of salvation. And God, we would be satisfied in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen. So what I want to do this morning is just walk through verses 1 through 10, making some observations as we go through. But specifically, I want to ask, as we're going through these verses, what did the disciples see, and then what did they not see that they should have seen? You could see it in that next section. Again, they should go together. But that next section where Jesus is saying, "I did these two miracles for you to see something, but you didn't get it. You don't understand it." So what is it that they were supposed to see? What did they not see? What did they see? And what did they not see? That's going to be our question that we're going to ask of this text, and we'll answer at the end of our time together. But right off the bat, we need to answer one question, which many liberal scholars would say that this is an erroneous text, that this is actually just a retelling of the first feeding miracle in Mark chapter 6, that there are not two different feeding miracles, there's only one, and that somehow this was added into the gospel and erroneously so. Is that true? The answer is clearly no. Right off the bat, we see that this account is not the same as the feeding of the 5,000, which again, better said, it's maybe like the feeding of the 25,000 because it was 5,000 men and then women and children besides them. This, specifically, it's the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew chapter 15, the parallel passage says it was 4,000 men and then women and children besides. So it's still a significant crowd, but it's a different number, 5,000 men versus 4,000 men. Also, there's two different locations for these miracles. Two different crowds. The first miracle is mainly Jews, a couple Gentiles, several Gentiles, a few Gentiles. This is mainly Gentiles. He's in Gentile country. There's two different outcomes. The first one ends with 12 baskets. The second one ends with 7 baskets. And those are even different words for the baskets. There's 2 more loaves to start this miracle. 5 fewer baskets remaining at the end. They're two different distinct stories. And the clincher for all of it is in verses 19 through 20, where Jesus says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full? And then when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full? So he says there are two different miracles. But they are similar. Why do they feel so similar? Why are they so similar? What are we supposed to see? There's a purpose behind this. And so let's go through these verses and see if we can see what the disciples failed to see. Verse 1, in those days, so in the days of Jesus' journeying, he had been journeying through Tyre and Sidon. He had been journeying in Gentile country because he didn't want to be interrupted by the religious leaders or by the Jewish crowds. So he's been wandering in Gentile country, and he finds himself on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. You remember the Decapolis is that 10-city Gentile region where they raised pigs. This is a very Gentile area. He's journeying there. And when there was, again, a large crowd. So he's in the Decapolis region, and a large crowd forms, and Mark says, again, a large crowd. He wants us to remember the last time this happened. He wants us to remember this has happened before. But this time, the crowd is mostly Gentile. That's the stunning difference between the first miracle and the second. The first was to Jewish people in a mainly Jewish area with mainly Jewish individuals. This is a Gentile region, and Jesus is going to do the exact same miracle to Gentiles, with Gentiles. Jesus calls his disciples, and he says to them in verse 2, I feel compassion for the people. I feel compassion. Others had said this about Jesus. We had heard others say he had compassion. This is the first time we hear Jesus say this about himself. I feel compassion. And he feels compassion because the crowd has been there for 3 days with nothing to eat. The crowd is so engrossed in what Jesus is saying, so magnetized to him, that they really don't care about their food anymore. They care about listening to Jesus. Verse 3, if I send them away to their homes, they will faint on the way. They're so hungry, they're going to faint. And some of them have come from a great distance, from far off. They're outsiders. And Jesus cares about the outsiders. I love that. They're far off and they've come to me and I have compassion on them. I don't know if you've ever felt far away from Jesus. I don't know if you've ever felt like I'm an outsider. Maybe even in this church family, you feel like I just feel kind of on the outside. I feel like I can't get involved. I feel like I can't get plugged in, can't get connected. Jesus feels compassion for those that are far off, that feel like outsiders. He cares. Verse 4, his disciples will answer him. And it's interesting because their response is a little different from the first miracle. And we're referencing that first miracle a lot in Mark chapter 6. You can go back and listen to that sermon. That is the foundation for this section. But the first time, the disciples were given the opportunity when Jesus says, How are we going to feed all these people? Where are we going to get bread for all these people? The first time, the disciples' response was skeptical at best and sarcastic at worst. Not so this time. They say, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? We can't do it. They know their limitations. We don't have the ability to do this. Where can we get help? It's helpful to know that they don't immediately say, you do it. I think that's something that they're missing, and we'll talk about that, but it's helpful to know that they did not expect every day to be a miracle fest. That wasn't their expectation. Every time a miracle is performed, they are just as amazed as we are. They're not looking, going, of course, yeah, that's what he does. They're blown away by his miracle-working power because he's not doing it all the time. Jesus isn't a miracle vendor. It's selective, it's purposeful, it's intentional. But I do wonder if the disciples are saying, have we been here before? Have we seen this before? They say, we don't have a way to get enough bread. Verse 5, he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. He directs the people to sit down on the ground like he did the first time. He takes the 7 loaves, he gives thanks, he breaks them, starts giving them to the disciples. So 7 loaves here, 5 in the last miracle. But he involves his disciples again. He gives them to his disciples. His disciples serve the people. Remember, this is the training of the 12. This is the beginning of Jesus saying, I want to get alone with my disciples. I want to train them and prepare them because I am going to die and they need to be ready. And there's a training here, even in asking them to serve. How precious that they're included in this miracle. Jesus doesn't need them, but they're included. What grace, because remember the first time Jesus says that they did not get what they were supposed to get from the first miracle because of the hardness of their hearts. He could have said, you know what, your hearts were hardened the first time. You don't get to participate in this the second time. But no, he's gracious. Come again and participate. Charles Spurgeon says, the disciples would have been flushed with excitement. This is a work that an angel would covet. It is a wonder how God works by our hands, and yet his hand does it all. I love that. It's a wonder how God works with our hands, by our hands, and yet his hand does it all. So they serve the people. Verse 7, they had a few small fish, and he blesses them, and he orders them to be served as well. But it's interesting to note that the fish kind of take a backseat to the bread. There's a highlighting of bread. We made a big deal out of the bread, and then, oh, we also have some small fish. That's purposeful. Verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. That was the question the disciples gave. How can we find, where will we find enough bread to satisfy all of these people? And it's answered, verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. There was more than enough. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Large baskets. While it may seem like fewer baskets, which it is, so it may seem like less food is left over, that's not the case. Because remember, the first time it was 12 little baskets. The word in Greek for basket was like a little lunchbox. 1 for each disciple, 12 little baskets left over. A precise miracle with 12 little baskets left over. This word for baskets, why it's translated in my Bible as large baskets, it's a different word in the Greek, and it's a basket that can hold a person. This is the word that's used in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, when Paul is lowered down over the walls of Jerusalem in a basket. That's this word. So this is a massive basket full of food. So it probably is actually more food left over than the first miracle. Verse 9, 4,000 were there. Again, Matthew 15 tells us 4,000 men plus women and children. And he sent them away. He sent them away. I love just how brief that statement is. I really want to see how he did that. I want to see Jesus's leadership skills in sending these people away. Did he, you know, just say, everybody full? Yes, you're done. Like, I don't know how he said, go home. But he said, go home and you're full and you're satisfied. He sends them away. And as every last one of them goes home full and satisfied, he immediately gets into a boat with his disciples and he comes to the district of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha is a very hard location to identify even to this day. But Matthew gives us a broader term. He says that Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Magadan. Magadan is where Magdala is. So we know where Magdala is. So we know that this is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So he goes from the Decapolis on the eastern side over to the western side. And the miracle is done. The deja vu is over. And yet we're left wondering, what were we supposed to see? Even if we pull back, there is something staggeringly amazing happening right now. If you go all the way back to Mark chapter 6, verse 33, with the first miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the first feeding miracle, a cycle progresses. Number one, there's the feeding of a great multitude. Number two, there's a boat trip. Number three, there's a confrontation with the Pharisees. Number four, there's a conversation about bread. Number five, there's a miraculous healing. And number six, there's a significant confession. That all leads up to chapter 8. And then chapter 8, verse 1, we begin that cycle again, layered over on top of itself. We just saw a feeding of a great multitude and a boat trip. Next Lord's Day, we're going to see a confrontation with the Pharisees and a conversation about bread. And then we're going to see a miraculous healing and a significant confession. These two series of events are laid over each other. These happened in chronological order in history, but they also happen this way in terms of their theology, to teach us several lessons. Lessons that we are meant to see. Lessons that the disciples were meant to see, but they're not seeing it. So what are we meant to see? What did the disciples see and not see? That's what I want to answer with the time that we have remaining. What did the disciples see? I think that they saw three things, but what did they not see? I think that they missed three things that we'll look at in greater detail in the next few Sundays coming up. Number one, what did they see? The disciples saw, number one, the compassion of Jesus. They saw his compassion on display. He says that. There's no way they can miss it. I feel compassion. They saw it. Spurgeon says, I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, Jesus said, and then he says, stop for a moment and prepare your ears for music. Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude. There is our hope. And the heart through which the spear was thrust and out of which there came blood and water comes the fountain of hope to us. Jesus has compassion for you and for me. He loves us. I wonder if one of the reasons why you are still standing far away from Jesus is because you wonder if he actually does love you. Martin Luther said, I'm only going to trust in God when I know he loves me and wants to be kind to me. Well, friends, see the kindness of Jesus. He feels compassion. Thomas Goodwin, in his book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Those on Earth, he says, that which keep men off is that they know not Christ's mind and heart. The truth is, he is more glad of us than we could ever be of him. The father of the prodigal was the forwarder of the two to that joyful meaning. So have you a mind? He that came down from heaven, as himself says in the text, to die for you, will meet you more than halfway, as the prodigal's father is said to do. Oh, therefore, come to him. And then he ends with this incredible statement. If you knew his heart, you would. Here is the heart of Christ on display. And the disciples see it. The second thing the disciples see clearly is what I would say the inclusion of the outsiders. They see, number one, the compassion of Jesus. And then number two, they see the inclusion of the outsiders. Jesus came to satisfy not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. He came specifically for those of whom the Gentiles believed were unclean. And they see that. They're in Gentile region. It's interesting to note, and I want to be careful here. I don't want to make too much of this. Some people go crazy over this kind of numerology thing. I think there's a possibility. I'll state it. I don't want to be too dogmatic about it. But there's a question over what is the authorial intent of seven leftover baskets. It seems clear that the first time when Jesus had 12 leftover baskets, it was one for each of the disciples. That there was a a new 12 tribes of Israel, a new idea of a leadership foundation community that was going to be trained by Jesus and sent out to begin the church. And he was doing that for Jewish people. Here, he's doing a miracle for Gentile people. And so some would say, again, be cautious here, I don't want to make too much of it, but some would say that the seven baskets are representative of the seven Gentile nations that would have been known to the Jewish people and the Gentile people in their understanding of the world. There were seven Gentile nations clearly seen in the Old Testament, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites. And those seven Gentile nations potentially could be being represented by these seven baskets to say, I have come to satisfy the Gentiles, not just the Jews. That's a possibility. But what is for sure, what is clear, is where he is doing this miracle. He's in the Decapolis. He's in a Gentile region. And what had just happened a few paragraphs earlier. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman said, I just need, verse 28 of chapter 7, I just need crumbs from the table, scraps from the table. And here, in this beautiful passage of this feeding miracle, verse 8 says that they ate and were satisfied and picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of the crumbs, the broken pieces, the scraps. The Syrophoenician woman said, I need scraps. And Jesus had just given so much food that there's scraps left over, overflowing to the Gentiles. The disciples see the compassion of Jesus. They see he's doing this for Gentiles, not just Jews. And thirdly, they see the miraculous provision of Jesus. They see the miraculous provision of Jesus. They see it. There's no denying it. Again, just like the first miracle in chapter 6, Jesus is bypassing the entire life cycle of a fish. He's just bypassing the entire life cycle. He is creating a dead fish that never even had a life. He's bypassing the way that bread is made, the way that bread works. We can't get used to this. We can't get used to the specific care of our Savior in providing exactly what we need. How appropriate that even as we think and pray and meditate and ponder and ask the Lord for clarity with where he would provide for us as a church, for a building for us down the road, he gives exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. He's going to do that for these Gentile people, and he will do that for us as well. But notice, witnessing the miracle is not enough. The disciples are going to be rebuked, in essence, by Jesus in the boat next Lord's Day when Jesus says, do you not understand? You saw the two feeding miracles, but you don't get it. So that leads to my second question. What were they supposed to get that they didn't get? What were they supposed to see? They saw the compassion of Jesus. They saw the inclusion of the outsiders. They saw the miraculous provision of Jesus. And they go, that's cool. And Jesus says, you're missing something. There's something in there you're supposed to get that you're not latching on to. And again, we'll talk a lot more explicitly about this next Lord's Day, but just by way of summary of these three things, I want to give you three realities that they just didn't quite see. And I think we don't quite see either on a daily basis. Number one, they missed the continual care of Jesus. They missed the continual care of Jesus. Again, instead of responding with, you've done this before, you can do it again, Jesus, they look to themselves and they see, we don't have anything in us that can do this, but they don't run instantly to him. And I wonder if, in some way, shape, or form, they gather around, they say, what are we supposed to answer? How are we supposed to speak to the master about these things? And somebody says, we should ask him to do the miracle. And maybe the rest of the disciples go, no, he's already done one. He doesn't need to do it again. He doesn't want to do it again. Don't rush the master to do more miracles. Don't force the master to do more miracles. Don't pressure him to do more miracles. He doesn't want to do that. They missed the link between the compassion that Jesus had for the crowds and his desire to meet their needs. They forgot that he continually cares. It's not just a one-stop shop, I'm going to meet a need and we're done. He walks with us through every single trial. Remembering what we have seen God do in the past must help us to trust him in the present, but we are so forgetful. In spite of seeing him work over and over again, we struggle to believe that he will continually care for us. Brothers and sisters, our God has a track record that we can rely on. It's flawless. It's perfect. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. And so we must believe and rest in the continual care, not just a one-time care, but continual care of our Savior. We forget. That's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper, why Jesus told us, do this in remembrance of me. And I love how verse 6, it kind of rings with that terminology, with that language. When he directs the people to sit down on the ground, takes the 7 loaves, gives thanks, breaks them, gives them to his disciples. He gives thanks, he takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, gives it to his disciples. That's so similar to the Lord's Supper that we are supposed to participate in, and we'll do it next Lord's Day, so that we don't forget. Do you struggle to believe that Jesus is going to take care of you? Maybe you think, you know what, if I had Jesus here, physically, present with me, I wouldn't struggle. But he's gone. I can't see him. And that makes me pause when I wonder, will he care for me? And I would tell you that he is not less able to care for you now that he's ascended into heaven. He's more able to care for you. That's what he said. I'm going to send my spirit, and then more things will happen because he will be here to help. But what Jesus offers us in his continual care for us is so comprehensive and so continual precisely because what he gives us is himself. He gives himself. He gives us everything we need because he himself is everything we need. And the disciples are struggling to see that. They're struggling to see that. And that's why next Lord's Day, when we look at the next passage, Jesus is going to call that out. That leads to the second thing that they're missing. They're missing, number one, the continual care of Jesus. They can't see that. They're not latching on to that. Number two, they're missing that Jesus alone is more than enough to satisfy. That Jesus alone is more than enough to satisfy. He's everything we need to be satisfied. That's why he's going to say next Lord's Day, you don't need the bread of Herod. You don't need the bread of the Pharisees. You only need me. Feast on my bread. Don't go to any other bread. I will satisfy you. He always meets and exceeds the demands that we have. You don't need to go anywhere else to be satisfied. And not only you. Brothers and sisters, the people in our lives, everyone around us, everyone we come into contact with, Jesus is enough to satisfy them, to care for them, to love them. There is no one you will come into contact with this week who is beyond the reach of God's satisfying grace. He loves us, and he loves those around us. That's why Spurgeon says, get to work with your bread breaking. Let each one of you who has eaten divide their portion with another. Fill someone's ear with the good news of Jesus and his love. Endeavor this day to communicate to one man, woman, or child something of the spiritual meat which has made your soul glad. That's what evangelism is, the sharing of the satisfaction that Jesus brings. Are you satisfied in him? They miss that. They think Jesus is great, and he does satisfy, but he's not more than enough to continually and constantly satisfy. The third thing that they're missing, that will be clarified again in chapter 8, is who Jesus is. They're missing who Jesus is. That's why they're missing point number one and number two. They're missing his continual care and that he alone can satisfy because they're missing who he is. That was their question in chapter 4. Who then is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this? We're getting sign after sign after sign after sign of who Jesus is. There's no one who could do this work. No human being could do this. This human must be God, very God, in human form, as a human, living these miraculous powers out. This is God. But the disciples are struggling to see. And the reason they're struggling, and the whole reason that this chapter is here, is because they need the work of God in their lives in order to see, in order to hear, in order to speak. They missed the continual care of Jesus. They missed that he satisfies more deeply than anything in this world, and they missed it all because they missed who Jesus really is. That's why when we get to Peter saying, "You are the Christ," Jesus will say in Matthew 16 in the parallel version, "Human flesh, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But my Father who is in heaven, he's opened your eyes to see." So where are you going for satisfaction other than Jesus? Where are you trying to find nourishment, spiritual nourishment, bread from some other source? This is where Jesus goes next. Don't go to Herod. Don't go to the Pharisees. Come to me. Be satisfied by me. Where are you going other than to Jesus? And may we be reminded just even today that we go other places because we forget, we don't functionally believe, we choose not to remember. So this morning, see the compassion of Jesus. See that he loves the outsiders. He loves the outcasts. He loves those who are far off. And he says, draw near. See the miraculous provision made not only in this feeding miracle, but the miraculous provision made at the cross, that all of our sin, guilt, and shame was taken on Jesus and was paid for so that we could be forgiven and go free. And see that that did not end his miraculous care. That was the beginning of what he would do continually for us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you must see the continual care of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in your life. Not just in justification, but sanctification as well. See and believe the satisfaction that Jesus offers. All because he is God. So we know those things about him. The question is, will we trust him? Will we trust him? Have you trusted him for salvation? That he alone can save you. You are not good enough to be saved on your own. You are not good enough to cleanse yourself. Have you trusted him for salvation? Some of you today, you need to do that. You need to trust in Jesus for salvation today. And then many of you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. But will you trust him to sanctify you? Will you trust him to care for you? Will you trust him to provide for you? Will you trust him to satisfy you? Anytime we sin, we are saying functionally, I will be satisfied by something other than Jesus. He's not enough. Will you trust him? Spurgeon says, "Come then, weary, hungry sinner. You have nothing now to do but to take Christ. Open your mouth and receive the food. Faith to receive what Christ provides is all that is needed." So let's plead with him to grant us faith, to trust, to receive, and to be satisfied in him alone. Father, thank you for your word that is so precious. We see what the disciples saw, and yet there are places where we struggle to see what the disciples struggled in their own way to see. We're just like them. So Father, open our eyes to behold your continual care, your satisfying nature, and that you are God, very God. Oh, for grace to trust you more. God, thank you. Even for the opportunity that you have given us and the privilege that we have to trust you for something as practical and tangible as a church building and a location to meet. God, we trust you. Because if you have done the hardest thing in saving our souls, then you can do any other thing. It's easy for you to do. And so we simply trust in you, our good shepherd, to lead us safely home. We pray it in your name. Amen.